So we've been in the book of 2 Timothy, and really what this book is it's kind of a reflection of the relationship between the Apostle Paul and one of his kind of apprentices named Timothy. He had a number of people that worked with him, that partnered with him in the gospel, people like Barnabas and Titus and Timothy and Silas. There are a lot of people that Paul wasn't on his own. Timothy is actually partially responsible for writing a large portion of the New Testament. And so he has more involvement in the Bible than his voice is more apparent than what we recognize. He's a really cool dude. And a big part of that is the fact that Paul took him under his wing and Paul mentored him, Paul discipled him, and Paul gave him opportunity to serve in the gifts that God had given him. I don't know how many of you have experienced a relationship like this, a relationship where somebody who's more mature in the faith has been able to kind of take you under their wing and guide you and lead you. I know of many of you who have. Being a children's ministry pastor, I get to sit with a lot of people who are interested in serving. And I love hearing people's stories. And so often part of people's stories is that very thing, how somebody came alongside them and somebody mentored them in their faith. As much as that's true, I don't know how many of you have ever gotten a letter like this. I think the closest thing that I've ever gotten to getting a letter, so this book, 2 Timothy, was written as a letter by Paul to Timothy. And the closest that I've gotten to this is a letter that my own dad wrote to me when I was in my first year of university or college. And so, I mean, my parents had invested in me. I had really great parents, I have a great mom. I had a great dad. They invested a lot into me over the years. They were godly parents, but it reached a point where they realized, like, okay, hold on, you know, he's first year university. We're kind of running out of time here, and we're seeing like a lot of rough edges. Probably, I guess that's maybe what they were thinking. My dad wrote me this letter, and in it, he spoke about, quite openly about some of his own shortcomings as a father. He spoke about memories that we shared together. But really what he did was he pointed me towards Jesus, and he called out in me things that he saw in me, validated in me things that he saw of the gospel, like where the gospel was bearing fruit. And he encouraged me in my walk with Jesus. And similarly, this book of 2 Timothy, this letter, Paul he's sitting in prison in Rome. He knows he doesn't have a lot of time. In a sense, this is a handing over of the baton. And he knows that guys like Timothy and Titus, they're going to be the ones to carry this gospel forward. And he knows that he needs to kind of bring it down to a central focus. And part of that is kind of sharing memories, and part of that is validating Timothy. And we see a lot of that in today's scripture. And so if you want to open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy 3, we're going to look at verse 10 to 13. Last week, Josh preached off of 2 Timothy 3, verse 2 to 9. And in the first few verses, the first bunch of verses in 2 Timothy 3, Paul is he's describing these people who come against Timothy, these people who oppose the truth, these people who have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. He describes them as people who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And then he says this to Timothy in verse 10. He says, "You, Timothy, however," so unlike those who we've just described, "know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance." It all sounds really good. And then you hit verse 11, "persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so really, what Paul's doing here is he's setting Timothy in contrast to those evildoers and those imposters. And he's saying, Timothy, man, you're the real deal, my boy. You know, he's like, Paul even said that in the beginning. He's like, you're my son in the faith. He describes Timothy as a son. And he says to him, man, you're different. There's something, there's an authenticity in you. And he's encouraging Paul. And I have to say, when I read this at first, it doesn't sound like much of an encouragement. When you look at this, it's, you know, like, what kind of an encouragement is it? Like, hey, you know, don't worry about it. Everybody who wants to follow Jesus is going to be persecuted. It's just, and then, man, those evildoers, imposters, they're just going to go from bad to worse. It's just going to get worse and worse. It sounds quite pessimistic. It doesn't sound very encouraging. You know, I think we're used to the kinds of encouragements where it's like, oh, don't worry, you know, you're going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. And that's the kind of encouragement that we used to. But Paul kind of takes a bit of a different tack. And he's like, man, things are going to get rough. And you know that. Well, that's what it seems like in any way. So what Paul is doing really is he references Antioch. He references and Iconium and Lystra. And we see that this reference of his, when we read the book of Acts, we see that it parallels Acts 13 and 14. And what this is Paul's remembering back. He is going back. This is a bit of a memory lane moment. It's like, hey, remember, Timothy, remember my first missionary journey? Remember when I was at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra? Man, remember how rough it was, how everything was so great, and then it led to some really pretty severe persecution. And, you know, Paul and Barnabas, basically what Timothy is describing in the first verse, in verse 10 there, he's describing his missionary strategy. He's describing the way that he would go into a town. He would teach in the synagogue. He would connect with the people and he would live amongst them. And he would show them his way of life and he would share with them his goals and his visions for the gospel. And he would invite them into that in a patient and a loving way. And in his case, it led to some people turning against him and persecuting him. Now, what's interesting about this is that, like, Paul's not just trying to be a Debbie Downer here, you know, like by throwing in this whole everyone's going to be persecuted line, or that his memory of that time led to persecution. He's really validating the way that Timothy responded to that. But here's the weird thing. Timothy was not even there. Timothy did grow up in Lystra. We know that he was a native of Lystra. He may have borne witness to some of the things that happened there. But he wasn't part of Paul's entourage in any way. And it seems really strange that Paul would say to him, hey, you knew what happened, like, or you know what happened at that time. Like, why is he pointing out that to him? Like, what is the significance of Timothy's response to Paul's missionary journey? And I think it lies in the line in verse 10 that says, know all about. Paul says, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my conduct, my aim in life. And the interesting about this word, this phrase, you know all about, is that it's translated from one Greek word, and that Greek word is parakolothesis. So if I say, the benefit for me is if I speak a Greek word using an Afrikaans accent, it sounds really authentic. Like, one of the biggest criticisms that I've heard people give of pastors who use Greek sermons, or Greek in their sermons, is that they always get the pronunciation wrong. But nobody can really, like, fault me on my pronunciation because I just use Afrikaans pronunciation. So, parekolothesas is the original Greek. And this is not the typical word in Greek for knowing something. Gnosko is like maybe a more typical word for just knowing about something. Some of the other translations that you have, I don't know if anybody else is looking at a different translation. This is the NIV that we've been looking at that says know all about. Any other translations? Anything else? Follow. There we go. So most other translations will translate this as follow. The ESV says followed. The Young's literal translation says followed after. Really, when you look it up in the lexicon, it'll say faithfully followed. And just as in English, the word follow has kind of layered meanings. In English, follow could mean to kind of keep informed about or to stay abreast of or keep yourself informed about. It's kind of like, you know, somebody might say, I follow the news, you know. That doesn't mean that they go and they do everything that the news says or describes, but they follow the news. I recently read an autobiography of a South African comedian named Trevor Noah. Some of you might know him. He took over The Daily Show from Jon Stewart. Really a funny dude, and he's got really a pretty amazing story. But a really touching moment for me in the book was he was separated from his father, partly due to apartheid and the kind of weirdness that went along with that, crazy laws and all of that sort of thing, partially due to a stepfather who was just incredibly abusive. And so he lost touch with his biological father. And the book describes this moment where, as an adult, he gets in touch with his dad again. And he walks into his dad's house in Cape Town. And he gets there, and his dad takes out this photo album and opens it up. And he realizes that his dad, over the years, has collected like every little detail that he can about his son's life. Everything from like certificates to like ticket things or like advertisements for shows to write-ups about him in the newspapers. And this album was just full of things about who he was. And his dad had followed him really closely. His dad had very carefully kept in touch with what his son was doing. But it reached a point where, I mean, he was just really touched by this. And like shortly after that, he realized, like, as much as his dad had really tracked and followed him, they had this huge gap to close. They didn't really know each other. And that it took work and effort to kind of close that gap, to kind of get to a point where his dad wasn't just kind of following him from a distance, but that they actually knew one another. Now, Timothy would definitely have been following Paul's first missionary journey from a distance. I think at that time, the word was spreading. People were becoming aware of what was going on. And Timothy, no doubt, was aware of that and had heard about that. And here, you know, Paul was going from place to place. And eventually, Paul arrived in Lystra. And maybe Timothy even got to hear some of his teaching and sit under his teaching. I don't think they met or they didn't know each other, because the way Acts 16 describes them coming together, it doesn't seem as though Paul knew him before. But yeah, Timothy was following Paul. Timothy was hearing his words, and he knew what was going on. But why would Paul commend him for that? Like, why would Paul commend him for just merely following from a distance? I mean, surely that's no different to the way that many other people were following Paul at that time. In fact, even the people who were opposed to Paul, who were akin to the people that Paul describes here in 2 Timothy 3 in the first verses, the people who were against them were also following Paul. It says in Acts 14, verse 19, when Paul was in Lystra, where Timothy lived, it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning the crowds over, they stoned Paul. And don't think measure 19 here, the legalization of marijuana. They stoned Paul. They took him and they threw stones at him. And it says that they dragged him out of the city and they left him for dead. They thought that they'd killed him. So grievous were his injuries and so so harsh was the stoning. And here Paul got up from that place, and it says that the people who were with him came around him, and they went back to the city, and they followed back along their journey, and they finished this thing. And that would have been the last impression that Timothy would have been left with of this man named Paul, a man who believes what he believes, so much so that he gets stoned, dragged out of a city, and walks back into the city. Clearly, Paul wasn't commending Timothy for just knowing about that. There were many people who knew about that. There were many people who were tracking with interest, like, what is going to happen with this? Paul's effectively saying in these verses, Timothy, despite knowing what kind of a life we're called to as Christians, what kind of conduct and character God calls us to, despite knowing that the way that we're called to live is going to put us in opposition to the world at times, despite knowing that this could potentially lead to severe persecution, you still went ahead and chose to follow closely. You still went ahead and decided to make this your own. You still went ahead and decided to make my teaching your teaching, to make my conduct your conduct, to make my way of life and my aim in life, my purpose in life, your purpose in life, to make my patience and my love and my perseverance your own. And interestingly, what we see is in Acts 16, when Paul eventually gets back to Lystra in his second missionary journey, we see exactly that. We see Timothy step on board with what Paul was doing. When Paul got there, it describes Timothy as, the people in the town said, man, there's this guy named Timothy, and it says he was well spoken of. So already there was a commitment to the faith that stood out in this man named Timothy. And Paul said, like, man, I want to have this guy with me. I want to have this guy come along on my missionary journey. And as they set out on a missionary journey that was longer and more intense than the previous missionary journey, Timothy was at Paul's side. And almost immediately, Timothy was exposed to the reality of persecution. Almost immediately, Timothy was exposed to some stuff that was pretty grievous. It doesn't say that this stuff happened to Timothy. Like, he's very seldom mentioned. It speaks about Paul and Silas most of the time. In Philippi, in Acts 16, it says, Paul and Silas were thrown into jail. They'd beaten them severely, and they threw them in prison. At Thessalonica, it says they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials. And then in Corinth, it says they opposed him and they reviled him, speaking of Paul when he went into the synagogue. This is just like, I just took three verses at random that describe some of the hardships that they faced on that missionary journey. Timothy was with him the whole way, even though it doesn't mention him specifically in that. He was part of Paul's entourage at that stage. And so he would have, whether he, at this time he was thrown into prison or not, we know that at least once he was thrown into prison. In the book of Hebrews, it says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released from prison. And so, like, the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, good news. You know, Timothy was thrown in prison. Well, he's been released. He's gotten out. And so we do know that he faced persecution. Apocryphal tradition, and we don't know exactly how reliable it is historically, but apocryphal tradition holds that Timothy, as an 80-year-old bishop in Ephesus, tried to intervene when violence broke out at a procession in honor of the goddess Dionysus. And apparently these angry pagans, like, when he, you know, they went around, like, beating the Christians, and when he tried to get involved, and then they turned on him, they beat him to death, and apparently that's how he died. So what do we do with this? Like, how do we synthesize this into our faith as 21st century American Western Christians? Do we go out actively pursuing persecution? Like, do we go out and kind of rub up badly against the people around us and the people who don't believe, and like hope for the best, like, oh, maybe somebody will persecute me so that I can also say that I've been persecuted. No, I don't think so. I don't think this is what Paul's telling us. I don't think this is what we're being called to, but it does speak into the way we live our lives with the people around us. In fact, Paul and Timothy, they made an effort not to alienate the people around them. Man, they were on a mission to see the people, like, get saved. They wanted to see people come to Jesus. In Acts 16 is just off of the back of the Jerusalem Council, where they're wrestling with this thing. To what extent do we make new converts follow the Jewish laws? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they not? Do, you know, how does this all fit in? And in the end, they decided, like, no, this isn't necessary. But Acts 16 comes straight off the back of that. In Acts 16, Paul meets Timothy. People say he's a great guy. Paul comes to him. The problem is Timothy's dad was Greek, and so Timothy wasn't circumcised. And Paul was like, man, you know what? This isn't a requirement of the law, but we want to engage those Jews that really believe that this is important. And I want to give you a platform, and we want to be all things to all men. So you know what, Timothy? I'm going to need to circumcise you, buddy. And that's what he did. It says Paul circumcised him. Whether he did it himself, I don't know. But like either way, he had him circumcised. Every time I laugh, that's when the cough like kind of rises up. So I'm just trying not to laugh. But so they made an effort to reach people where they were at. They made an effort to be at peace with the people around them. And I think as 21st century Christians, certainly living in a first world country, we don't always get that. We don't always get the value of that. I befriended a Nigerian pastor through Western Seminary, and he lives in northern Nigeria, in an area that's really kind of where it's predominantly Islamic, and where the Christians who are living out their faith there are living out their faith in stark contrast to the people around them. They confess their faith at the risk of getting murdered, getting kidnapped, getting, you know, their property being destroyed. That's their reality, and that's the reality for him and his wife and his kids. And he chooses to stay there and minister into that area because he has this deep confidence that Jesus is the way. He has this deep confidence in Christ. Every day around the world, there are people who are living in life-threatening circumstances because of their faith, because of their belief in Jesus. It's ironic that, you know, we look at this verse and we see, you know, Paul set out from Antioch in Syria. And Antioch in Syria today is that's kind of ground zero for some of the worst persecution that's happening in the world. Christians in that area, when ISIS moves in, like, they give them an ultimatum and they say, renounce your faith, apostatize, or we kill you. It's just, that's it. They're faced with this decision. Do I die for my faith? Does it mean that much to me? Or am I rather just going to say, it's okay, I'll walk away? Tertullian, the early church apologist, like one of the early church fathers, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And there's this incredibly, like, you know, it doesn't make sense, paradoxical thing that where persecution is strong, the church flourishes. Where opposition comes against the church starts to bolster itself and galvanize its faith and say, you know what, this is real. This is something that I want to give myself to. And they stick it out. In Syria, there's stories of people who are just like Christians who are staying there because they want to minister to the people who are left behind. They're saying, this place is ripe for the gospel, and they're putting their lives on the line. Paul describes it in verse 13 as like, you know, he says, yes, you might face persecution, but those evildoers and imposters, the people who are faking it and all that sort of thing, says there's something worse. They end up with in a worse situation than being persecuted. And that worse situation is just simply not knowing Jesus. And so for us, as we look at this verse, as we look at the scripture, like I'm not trying to like make it heavy or say like, oh, you know, we've got it good and we don't really know what it means to be Christian. I think suffering is inevitable for all of us. Life is hard sometimes. We live in a fallen world. There is relational discord. There are difficulties in our relationships with people. They're difficult. All of us inevitably at some point or another are going to face a health crisis. It's just the way it is. Nobody just like, very few people just ride up to heaven on a chariot of fire. Like God's probably not going to do that to you as much as you hope he will. At some point, you're going to get sick and you're going to die. So none of us are immune to this. How does that affect the way we live our lives right now, though? Paul's list that he makes is just so amazing because the same things that would cause us, you know, if persecution were to break out, the same things that would cause us to say, you know what, I believe in this truth. I believe in this teaching. It's the same substance that will cause us to stay faithful to Jesus in our walk today here in Portland. You know, in the Bible, Paul's teaching, there's somebody in Paul's teaching who's worth following. His name's Jesus. In 2 Timothy, Paul refers to, he says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. And he says, this is my gospel. This is my teaching. So when we think of Paul's teaching, really his teaching is Jesus. When we think of his purpose in life, his purpose is Jesus. Our faith informs our goals and our ambitions in life. Everything that we do is informed by the fact that we follow Jesus. There's this really crazy book called Silence, which chronicles persecution in the 15th, 16th century in Japan. And in it, there are these Portuguese priests that go to Japan. And at one stage, estimates say that there might have been like 400,000 Christians in Japan. It was really amazing. But then the severe persecution came. Anyway, there's a moment in the book where one of the priests who went to Japan during that time to check up on a friend of his meets this friend, and this friend had apostatized. This friend had turned away from Jesus. And there's this moment where this guy's brought into the priest's jail cell, and the priest says to him, why did you do this? Why did you walk away from the faith? And the priest who apostatized just kept saying the same thing. He kept saying, I am doing good. I'm helping the people translate like Western medicine into their language. I'm helping the people understand astrology. I'm helping to educate people. I am doing good. Really, I am doing good. And his purpose in life had been eclipsed. His purpose, which at the beginning was Jesus, had been eclipsed by a secondary purpose. And I think for so many of us, we can fall into that trap of following a secondary purpose and saying, man, like this Christianity thing is great. Like it's so good to be able to do social justice. You know, it's so good to be able to help people to like live better lives and be kind, you know. And we can so easily turn it into a moralistic thing, into a moralistic teaching. But Jesus' teaching wasn't moralism. The teaching that Paul taught was not a, It wasn't a matter of following the rules. Paul's teaching was really that Jesus has come to close the gap for us. Jesus himself, when he describes the cost of discipleship, he tells this parable of people who are invited to this banquet. And he says, come, people from far and wide. There's this king throwing a banquet. And he says, you know, everybody, come to the banquet. And people start to make excuses. And it's the most privileged people who say, you know what, actually, I've just gotten married. And I think I'll follow, you know, I'll come to the banquet once, like, things have settled down a bit. Or, you know what, I've just bought a span of oxen. I've started a new business. And I'll step in fully, like, when this all settles down. And off of the back of that parable, Jesus tells another parable of a guy who wants to build a tower. And he says, the guy wants to build the tower, but he realizes, like, oh, hold on a second, he doesn't have what it takes. He doesn't have what it takes to build this high tower. And he tells another parable of a king who wants to expand his territory. And the king, like, does the numbers, and he looks at his army, and he takes stock, and he looks at his inventory and his artillery and all that sort of thing. He says, hold on a second. I don't have what it takes to expand my kingdom right now. I'm going to fall short in this battle. And so he calls it off. And what was Jesus saying there? He's saying that, like, for each one of us, like, we may want to build our own towers. We may want to advance our own kingdoms. But at some point, we're going to fall short. At some point in our own attempts to exercise patience, to exercise love, to persevere, we are going to fall short. Each one of us at some point is going to give ourselves to something other than Jesus. But you know what? That gap that exists between following from a distance and making it our own, Jesus is the one who invites us to close that gap in him. He is the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the one who God sent that whoever believes in him will be set free. And so I want to encourage you guys this morning. I know that, like, we make mistakes. I know that sometimes we feel like our faith just isn't strong enough, and I don't know if I can do this. And certainly when I read a book like Shusaku Endo's Silence and I see the gravity of that, the things that some people face in this life, I think to myself, I don't know. Would I? Would I be able to endure that kind of suffering for Jesus? The beautiful thing is, as we look into the face of Jesus, he closes the gap for us. And he says, I laid my life down for you. Like, don't beat yourself up. Just follow me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And I want to invite you guys this morning that if you're feeling like maybe I haven't been good enough, maybe I haven't, there's room for repentance. But repentance isn't just like pulling up your socks and saying, I'm going to do this better. Repentance is falling back on Jesus and saying, I know that there's a gap, and I know that only in Jesus that gap can be closed. Let us pray.